If you have your Bibles with you, fifth last book of the Old Testament, one of our minor prophets, Habakkuk chapter 3. If you've missed out on any of the previous five sermons, previous few chapters, then do go onto our website. You can listen in there. I guess it's probably good to help you go to sleep, if nothing else, listening to me. But it's great to think on God's Word together tonight. Habakkuk 3, and let's just read the whole chapter. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Lord, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, O Lord. Renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and his praise filled the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise, rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him, pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth, he looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. His ways are eternal. I saw the tents of Cushan in distress, the dwellings of Midian in anguish. Were you angry with the rivers, O Lord? Was your wrath against the streams? Did you rage against the sea when you rode with your horses and your victorious chariots? You uncovered your bow. You called for many arrows. Selah. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. Torrents of water swept by. The deep roared and lifted its waves on high. Sun and moon stood still in the heavens at the glint of your flying arrows, at the lightning of your flashing spear. In wrath you strode through the earth. In anger you threshed the nations. You came out to deliver your people, to save your anointed one. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. Selah. With his own spear you pierced his head when his warriors stormed out to scatter us, gloating as though about to devour the wretched who were in hiding. You trampled the sea with your horses, churning the great waters. I heard, and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones, and my legs trembled. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crops fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. For the director of music on my stringed instruments. Amen. This is God's word for us this evening. I wonder what you know of the first Thanksgiving in America. You know how our friends in the States love to have Thanksgiving Day. November time. It was in the autumn of 1621, 1 year after the pilgrims landed. There was great affliction in their voyage. 102 pilgrims had left, some coming from Holland, others joining them in England before setting sail to America. They were at sea for 66 days. There were fierce Atlantic storms so severe that at the halfway point, the sailors debated whether or not to turn back to England. Their accommodation was very limited, with all 102 pilgrims below deck in the ship's hold, which was smaller than a volleyball court. With the hatches closed to keep out the beating ocean, the air grew foul, making their seasick condition even worse. There were no fires and little water. Two pilgrims did not survive the journey. Another two were born during the journey. When they landed in Massachusetts, they had no place to go. There were no villages, no stores, no one to welcome them, no way to restock their ship. They lived on and off the ship, surviving basically on the ship's provision through that first winter. They built one makeshift building and lived in fear of the natives who were somewhat unknown. They were supposed to land somewhere north of the current New York City on the Hudson River, but strong winds kept them from getting there. 47 of the 102 pilgrims died during that first winter. 4 out of 24 families were completely wiped out. 14 out of 18 wives didn't make it through the first year. Yet in the midst of their heartache, in the midst of all of the trials they faced, they made that decision to thank God, to start the Thanksgiving Day that they still hold to today. That is unconditional thanks. And it's that sense of thanksgiving and worship that Habakkuk gets to as his short prophecy comes to an end. He has decided to praise God always, regardless of the situations that he faces. And it's this encouragement that we need for those times in life when things are tough and when things are difficult, when we don't fully grasp and understand all that is happening, when we are worried and fearful, confused and perplexed. This is a call to trust God no matter what, to continue to praise and thank Him for all He has done in days past, is doing in days present, and will do in all the days to come. We too, friends, are called to praise God always. We come to the end today, of course, of our first series majoring in the minors. A couple of weeks' time, hopefully, God willing, we'll get into the prophecy of Haggai, another minor prophet to look at. We end today, though, by seeing Habakkuk move from worry to worship, which was the banner for this series. Habakkuk, as you'll remember, was living during difficult days. Habakkuk was faced with great evil in his country and then sees greater evil ahead for his people. Habakkuk faced a world that seemed out of control, a world in which there was little justice. Habakkuk struggled with the seeming inconsistency between the revealed nature of God and the evidence he saw in the world around him. But Habakkuk, in the end, rejoices in God, concluding with one of the greatest statements of faith in the entire Scriptures. His day was like ours in so many ways. You'll remember that Habakkuk complained to God about the evil that was happening all around him. He was asking questions of God. As you go through chapter 1, you see them. Verse 2, "How long, O Lord, must I call for help?" Verse 3, "Why do you make me look at injustice?" Verse 3, "Why do you tolerate wrong?" You get down to verse 13, "Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk's first complaint centered on the evil all around him, and God answered by saying that he was going to raise up the Babylonians to deal with the evil doers. This blew Habakkuk away. He couldn't get it. So a second complaint comes in, asking God why he could possibly use a people more evil than them, a heathen nation, in fact, to bring punishment and judgment. And God reminded them that he was in control. Habakkuk was told to write down the revelation given to him, to take it to the people. He was to wait on God, to have faith in God. God also told him that the Babylonians would be dealt with in due time for their ignorance and their rebellion regarding God. And Habakkuk, of course, came to realize that God was on the throne and is sovereign. So he prayed, as we thought last time, in faith, praising God's fame and fear of God and pleading for the fire of revival to come. We mentioned last time that chapter 3 is very much like a psalm, any of the psalms that you would read from the psalmist. From the introductory prayer, we move on to the reminder of who God is and the commitment of faith that comes from that. Friend, if you want to live peacefully in this distressing world, then you too have to learn to look back at all God has done in the past, reminding yourself often of His goodness, of His grace, of His government, of His glory, before then settling on rejoicing in Him in the present and relying on Him for the future. So let's see how we get to that place where we're able to praise God always. Habakkuk begins in verses 3 to 15 to speak of the past God of Israel. He meditates on God's past intervention in power on behalf of His people. He draws his mind back to what he knows of God from days past. It's as if God gives him an incredible vision of Himself in Israel's history. And we would long for a vision like that in our day. And it may not be that God gives us such a vision, and yet He already has.
All we need to do is turn to His Word. It's all recorded here for us. We can ponder it and we can let the Scripture teach us all about God. We can let the Spirit reveal God to us. God reveals His greatness in creation. He reveals His greatness in Scripture. He reveals His greatness in history. And if we have eyes to see, we would simply behold His glory. And this vision God gives him, He reminds him of who He is and all He has done and can and will do again. It's as if God says, Habakkuk, you've forgotten who I am. You're talking as if I can't hear you, as if I don't have any power. Let me show you who I am, because if you understand who I am, you'll be able to sleep tonight. In these verses, Habakkuk recounts God's activity in the past. He especially focuses in on the Exodus, the time in the wilderness, the crossing of the Jordan River. That was a period in which God repeatedly worked spectacular miracles by recounting all of this. God is saying, have you forgotten? Have you forgotten what I've done in the past? If He did it before, then guess what? He can do it again. As we look at this vision, let's consider God's glory. That's what Habakkuk is drawn to straight away in verses 3 and 4. He said, God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. And then you get that word Salah in there. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the earth. And you're probably thinking, maybe your geography is better than me, but you're probably thinking to yourself, what's this Teman? Where is this Mount Paran? What do they refer to? Well, I think God's giving us a bit of a roadmap here. I went looking just to see where they were to get a picture. And Teman is in Edom, and Mount Paran is either part of or another name for the Sinai Peninsula. We read of Mount Paran in Deuteronomy 33. Basically, Habakkuk seems to be retracing the march of Israel from Sinai to the Promised Land. He's taking the people back to their roots, back to their history. He's reminding them of God's glory in days past. Think back to all God has done. Think back to the great escape from suffering in Egypt and His guidance into the land of promise. And then there's a musical term that's placed into the text. And I don't know about you, but when I read these in the Psalms, that word Salah, I tend to just skip by it. I don't often even read it. It just sits here at the side. Confession of your pastor here. But I thought to myself this week, hey, it's Sunday night, it's about teaching and preaching, so let me have a wee think about what Salah means. It likely means a pause, a musical interlude. In that context, it means that the people who were listening or singing the psalm would stop for a moment and would consider what was said. They would stop for a moment and reflect on what was stated. God led us out of Egypt. What does that mean? God took us through the wilderness. Think on how God led. God revealed His glory to us. God guided us into the promised land. God is good. That's what they will remember. And friends, it is good sometimes when you've heard something to pause for a minute and to let the truth of it sink in. We live in a world that is racing away from us at times. It's good to pause and reflect. That's why it's good at the end of the service sometimes just to pause in quiet, even for a moment, before moving to chat to someone or moving through for coffee or whatever it is. It's time to let God's Word sink in and to settle in our minds. So Habakkuk starts and he pauses. And then he continues. He considers God's glory and describes the universal impact of this display of God's glory. His glory covered the heavens, so wherever one looked, the grandeur of His appearance was reflected. God's appearance was like the lightning that plays across the heavens before the storm breaks. He speaks of God's splendor being like the sunrise in verse 4. Have you ever gone for a walk up the hill early in the morning before sunrise? It's dark. And as you're walking up the hill, gradually it begins to get a little bit lighter. And then by the time you've got to the top and you're sitting there, suddenly the sun breaks through in all of its splendor and you see God's creation and marvelous beauty and splendor. That's what Habakkuk's getting at here. Do you remember the encounter Moses had with God in Sinai? The brightness of God, the holiness of God was so great. His power was so inexplicable. You remember that Moses had to cover his face because of the glory that shone like a mirror because he had seen God. And when Moses came down off the hill, his face was what? His face was radiant. It was shining brightly. The light of the Lord was shining brightly from him. God's glory shines brightly throughout history. And we are reminded of it here as we look back and we see God's activity in the past. We see his glory. God's glory often reveals his power as well. God's power next. It's here that Habakkuk remembers in more detail Israel's deliverance from Egypt, the way God worked a miracle. He's then drawn into the wandering through the wilderness and the punishment that came from Israel's murmurings. He says, plague went before him, pestilence followed in his steps. He's thinking about Egypt. He's thinking about the plagues. He's thinking about the children of Israel in the wilderness, in the desert, and they murmured against Moses. They murmured against God. And what happened? God struck them with a plague. What this means is this. That the pestilence and the plagues and the diseases are actually God's attendants. God is in control of these things. And that same glory, that same power, God is saying to Habakkuk, for the people of Judah, he says, you're going to see it again. That glory that was in the past, that glory that led you through the wilderness, that power that you saw in Egypt, it's going to come back. God's power is always there. What God is doing for Habakkuk is painting this picture that one day God will destroy all of their enemies. They might seem to be winning in the here and now, but God is powerful to overcome every enemy. He will deliver them. And he pictures God in verse 6, that he stood and he measured the earth. It pictures him stepping like a great giant off of the earth, off of the country that he's about to judge. And he measures the length of it, and he measures the breadth of it, and he measures the height of it, all of its iniquity and all of its sin, all of its affliction to the people of God, so that one day when he judges them, he will judge them with righteous judgment. God is showing his power to them. God is showing his power by surveying the world. And he revealed his power, didn't he, when he shook the earth at Sinai before he delivered his law to Moses back in Exodus 19. Habakkuk is reminded of God's power to save his people, to bring judgment on the world. And then there's mention there of places called Cushan and Midian, and they lay near Edom. They typify the nations between Egypt and Canaan. Their tents were in distress, their dwellings in anguish. They are basically living in fear of the God of the Israelites and what he might do to them. They see God's power, these nations, and they are afraid. Habakkuk is saying in sweeping terms that God controls history. And God has put down nations when God wanted to. And Israel has been victorious. Which then leads Habakkuk, of course, to see and to speak of God's victory in verses 8 to 15. Habakkuk uses poetic, some kind of dynamic even, poetic imagery to describe Israel's march through the wilderness as they followed the Lord to the promised land and claimed their inheritance. The Red Sea opened up to let Israel out of Egypt. The Jordan opened to let Israel into Canaan. The Egyptian chariots sank into the mud and their occupants drowned. Verse 9 pictures various battles that Israel fought en route to Canaan, battles the Lord won for them as they trusted in him and obeyed his commands. Verse 10, I think, again, refers to the Red Sea parting, as it says it lifted its waves on high. That picture of creating a wall on either side and safe passage through the middle. Verse 11 points towards Joshua, when in Joshua 10, the day was prolonged so that Joshua would have more time for total victory. And then in verses 12 through 14, he just sort of lists the many ways that God has defeated his foes. In wrath, you strode through the earth. In anger, you threshed the nations. By the time he gets to verse 15, Habakkuk is pretty much reminded and convinced that the victory is the Lord's. He's looked back and he's seen God's glory. He's seen God's power. He's seen God's victory. Habakkuk is back standing on strong ground. He's on a sure foundation. And friend, it would do us good sometimes to look back and to see the past God of Israel, because what he has done in the past, he can and he will do again. He stands with and for his people. He leads and guides, he protects and he preserves. Look back at your own walk with God and be reminded of how he has worked various miracles in your life, how he's saved you, how he's redeemed you. And from there, take confidence for the present and for the future, which is exactly what Habakkuk does. He finishes this hymn of praise, this psalm, and indeed this prophecy with some real honest words of faith and trust. And so we see the present and personal God of Habakkuk. Habakkuk has just been reminded of who God is: mighty, powerful, strong, holy, righteous, just. God is simply God, and this is Habakkuk's God. And as he remembers this, do you notice those words in verse 16? As he remembers who God is, his heart begins to beat faster, his lips begin to quiver, and these legs are so often like mine in my earlier days of preaching when they began to shake and tremble behind the lectern. Habakkuk is in awe of God. Habakkuk has looked at life and seen how bad it is. He has seen the dangers around him. He has faced the frightening fact that his nation will be invaded by a merciless enemy. He knows that many will be slain and many others taken into exile. The land will be ruined. The temple will be destroyed. Jerusalem will be no more. Yet he tells God that he will trust in him no matter what happens. Isn't that just a tremendous act of faith? He says three key things in these closing verses to show his trust and faith in God. Firstly, in verse 16, I will wait patiently on the Lord. Here's Habakkuk's acceptance that God's discipline and God's justice is coming on the people. If he had depended on his own feelings, he would have gone stir crazy with fear. If he had simply looked ahead at his nation heading for destruction, he would rightly have been frightened and scared. But what does he do? He looked to God. He looked up in faith. And as he looked to God, he was reminded of God's greatness and God's glory. Do you know, to walk by faith actually means to focus on the greatness and the glory of God. That's where it starts, the walk of faith. To look to God, not to look to us, not to look to the world around, not to look to somebody that might help us, but to look to God and his glory. Habakkuk is able to say, I will wait patiently. I know things might not change overnight. I know there will be troubling days ahead. I know disaster may come, but I am confident that God is God. And in the end, he will bring his plans and his purposes to bear on the nation and in my life. He trusted that God was at work in the world, and he prayed that his work that God's work of revival would continue. Habakkuk was patiently waiting for the Lord to bring relief for his people, relief from the calamity on their oppressors. We have something greater to look forward to, don't we? The return of Christ in triumph as he comes to rule forever and forever. The troubles of this world will one day end. We await a new heaven and a new earth. We await a holy city where there will be no more tears or sorrow, no more death or pain. I will wait patiently on the Lord. Habakkuk then says, I will rejoice in the Lord. And this is a terrific statement of faith, but it comes at the end of a sentence where the prophet realizes the enemy will trash their land, ransacking it and leaving it with virtually nothing. This is one of the most striking verses in all of Scripture, if you ask me. Verse 17, though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. What does Habakkuk say? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. Habakkuk has described a total economic meltdown. Ancient Israel was an agricultural society. If you ran out of figs, if you had no olives, if the grapes disappeared, if there was no grain, if there was no sheep and no cattle, you were in big trouble. Buildings destroyed, treasures plundered, farms and land devastated, an economy falling apart. There's little to sing about. And yet God is still on the throne. And Habakkuk couldn't rejoice in his circumstances, but listen to this, he could rejoice in his God. I've said that before, haven't I? We might not be able to rejoice in our circumstances, but we can rejoice in the God who sees us through all of those circumstances. Despite the bleak circumstances that surround him, this prophet has been reminded of who God is. His faith has been strengthened, and he's able to affirm in his confidence in God for salvation. He is able to be joyful in God, which is why he is able to finish by saying, "I will rely on the Lord." Habakkuk is completely sure that God is his strength. He can trust in him. That's why we started with those two songs about God, my rock, and the strength of the Lord. Verse 19, he says, "The Lord, sovereign Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights." I don't know about you, but if my heart was pounding, if my lips were quivering and my legs were crumbling under me, I think I'd want to sit down in a dark room and rest and recover. Not Habakkuk. He wants to bound up the hill like a deer. He wants to run high and he wants to be close to God. And he's able to do that because this is a personal God we are talking about. Habakkuk is in relationship with God. He knows him. He trusts him. He wants just to be with him. God is his strength. Notice that Habakkuk declares God as his sovereign Lord here. He knows God is on the throne. He is bringing all his purposes to bear. Like Paul in Romans 8 and 28, he knows that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Friend, we know the same truths. We know the same truths. Keep trusting in God. Wait on him. Rejoice in him. Rely on him. Habakkuk teaches us to face our doubts and questions honestly, to take them humbly before the Lord, to wait for his word to teach us, and then to worship him no matter how we feel or what we see. God doesn't always change the circumstances, but he can certainly change us to meet those circumstances. Too many Christians, in my experience, have a God of the good times. They serve God and they love God and they praise God when all is going well. But what will you do when the hard times come? If all you have is a God of the good times, then listen, you don't know the God of the Bible. Sometimes the fig tree does not bud. Sometimes there are no grapes on the vine. Sometimes the olive crop fails. Sometimes the fields produce no food. Sometimes there are no sheep in the pen. Sometimes there are no cattle on in the stalls. What do you do then? You can get angry with God, or you can give up on God altogether, or you can choose to believe in God anyway. Often we mistake faith and our feelings. Faith isn't about my feelings, much less about my circumstances. Faith chooses to believe when it would be easier to stop believing. Habakkuk says, "I will wait patiently." Habakkuk says, "I will rejoice." He found new strength in the midst of desolation. Habakkuk, as we've thought in these past weeks, has moved from fear to faith, from confusion to certainty, from perplexity to praise, and importantly, from worry to worship. Are you ready to do the same? To trust God always? And indeed, to get to that place where you're able to praise him always. Let's pray together.